It's a wonderful day to be gathered together with the saints and to be able to lift up songs of praise to God and to think about Him and His Son and the death that was necessary for our sins to be taken away. It's also wonderful to be able to partake of the bread of life and to consume our Savior and take in those qualities which are necessary for eternal life. We've been given a wonderful and beautiful day to do this, and I think we're all mindful of that and thankful to God for that. It's wonderful to see you here this morning, and it's my prayer that the matters which I've prepared for this morning will be of benefit and be edifying to you. About 60 miles south of the Sea of Galilee is the deepest part, and the deepest part of the Jordan Valley is an oblong body of water, a lake that occupies about 300 square miles. Its surface is about 1,312 feet below sea level. It's the lowest point on the face of the earth. Its greatest depth is 1,308 feet. The Bible calls this body of water the Salt Sea, the Sea of Arabah, the Sea of the Plain, and the Eastern Sea. The name by which we know it most commonly was given in the 2nd century AD by some Greek and Latin writers. It's known today as the Dead Sea, and there will probably not be another name that surpasses that name in its being known. The reason it's called the Dead Sea, I think we're familiar with, but when you go to the Dead Sea, I've never been there, my dad has, I've known others who have, and you've seen pictures of it and heard about it, no doubt, is that there's not much life there. Only the lowest orders of animal life are even found in its waters, and if you visit there, I've been told that you can't go far without seeing a dead fish on the shore. Fish are brought in from the mouth of the Jordan, but as soon as they come into the mouth of the Dead Sea, they perish not very long after that. And the reason for its killing properties is kind of shown and illustrated by the name the Bible gives it, the Salt Sea. It's got an abnormally large quantity of salt in it. In fact, for every 100 pounds of water in the Dead Sea, there are 26 pounds of salt. And just to give us a kind of a reference of that, to know how much salt we're talking about, the Atlantic Ocean has 6 pounds of salt to every 100 pounds of water. And because of that, I've read that the waves that are tossed and turned in the Dead Sea during storms and tempests aren't as great as they would be if the salt content was lower, but when they bang up against the ship, there's more force than regular water. This amount of salt and solid matter that is dissolved in the Dead Sea makes it easiest for even the densest matter to float in it. You don't have to know how to swim to go in the Dead Sea. Now, it's not the most pleasant experience because of its salt content. You leave feeling like you're covered in some kind of an oil or some sort, and you got to wash off soon after to get that feeling taken away, kind of like when you swim in the sea. You want to take some fresh water and bathe in it. But there's so much mineral matter in it, it makes it impossible for most life to be sustained. Even saltwater marine animals don't survive the Dead Sea. The reason for this mineral concentration is several reasons. It only gets about 4 inches of rain per year in that area. But along the southwestern part of the shore, there's a 7-mile-long mountain of rock salt, which the rain washes into the Dead Sea each year. And in addition to that, the sources it gets its water from are several. The Arnon, Utami, Zirka, Zered, and Jordan rivers contribute to the Dead Sea and its water. The Jordan is the greatest contributor at about 6 to 7 million tons of water daily. But the reason why the salt content, the mineral properties are so concentrated in the Dead Sea, which causes it to be a deadly atmosphere, is because the Dead Sea doesn't have an outlet. And so things are flowing in, 6 to 7 million tons of water per year from the Jordan, and that rain washing that salt into the Dead Sea, but nothing's flowing out. There's nowhere for those minerals to go. And we might ask the question, how is it not filled up and overflowing in the area? And that's because it maintains equilibrium, because at the surface of the Dead Sea, it gets up to a height of about 124 degrees Fahrenheit on a regular basis. And so the evaporation keeps up with the low amount of rainfall and the influx of the water from the Jordan River. But since the equilibrium is maintained not by water flowing in and then flowing out, but by evaporation, the minerals remain. Might have had a science project as a child where we, you know, dissolved salt in salt water and then we boiled it and the salt remained. That salt, that mineral is still there in the Dead Sea. And because of it, it is a place of death. There's not much life there. I would suggest to you that we need to be careful we're not a Dead Sea disciple. You see, the Dead Sea, it takes in a lot, but it never gives anything. It has so many properties flowing into it, a lot of which are very beneficial. In fact, I'm sure you've known and seen some labels that talk about salt from the Dead Sea or minerals from the Dead Sea. Maybe it's a face mask for women and cosmetics, or maybe it's a pill you take to get some nutrients. And people extract those minerals from the Dead Sea all the time and market them and make money off of them because there are some good and healthy properties there. But the concentration is so high, we know that too much of a good thing becomes a bad thing. Because there are 26 pounds of salt to every 100 pounds of water, there's not much that can live there. And it's because the Dead Sea takes, but it never gives. It takes, but it never gives to other bodies of water. You know, spiritually speaking, we may take and take and take. We may be here every single service. Now, there are two opposite extremes. There may be a Christian that could rightly be described as a dry creek, not taking anything, not being given anything because they're not available in the ways God requires through study and the assembly to receive the spiritual nutrition necessary to be a child of God that is healthy and faithful. But then there's the other extreme where people take and take and take, and they're there all of the time, or maybe even they receive the comfort and edification and encouragement from brethren, and they take and take and take, but you never see that Christian involved in doing anything. They're receivers, and they're not givers. And while we may think that that Christian can be pretty healthy spiritually because of all the good stuff they're taking in, a big part of spiritual health that God has given to us in the New Testament is that we take in those nutrients spiritually from the Lord. We consume Him, like John 6 talks about. We eat His flesh and drink His blood and consume Him and become those who have life because He dwells in us. But those nutrients are taken in so that we can have that spiritual energy to exert in service to God and in service to others. And so we've got to make sure that we're not the dry creek, never getting any nutrients from the Lord because we don't study, we don't pray, and we don't come to the assembly. But we also need to be sure that while we are studying and we are praying and we are coming to the assembly, that we're giving everything to God and that we're doing everything in our power to serve each other as well by God's design. We can't be a Dead Sea disciple. You know, I think we see very clearly in the New Testament what God's plan is for us, what His design is for disciples. He created man in the beginning in His image and intended for them to serve Him. And as they fell in sin, He had a plan that would lead to the coming of the Christ, and that new name that they would be given is Christian. He had a plan for Christians, how they were to be, how they were to act, how they were to follow God. And I think His design and His desire is that He gives to us that we might have life, but also that we might give back to Him and to each other. I think we see that clearly spoken by Jesus in John 7 and verse 37. It says that on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." We need that sustenance. We need what God has to offer us. We got to come to Jesus for eternal life. But He says this, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What we do is we come to Jesus parched and dry. We have a thirst for righteousness. We have a hunger for righteousness. We have a thirst for spiritual life and spiritual truth. And Jesus is the source. He says, "Come to me if you thirst, and you'll be quenched." But not only you'll be quenched, you'll leave quenched and overflowing. He says that out of him now, the one who once had no living water in him, will flow rivers of water. Jesus is saying that we're given that spiritual nutrition so that we can be overflowing and bursting forth and giving others that same kind of spiritual nutrition. That life-giving stream that we get from God is to be given to others. An example of that is seen a couple of chapters before in John 4 with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. We remember Jesus said this, "Whoever drinks of this water," speaking of the living water he offered, "will thirst again," or from Jacob's well, "but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And we remember what the Samaritan woman did in verse 28 after Jesus confirmed to her that he was the Messiah by telling her things that no one else would have ever even known, especially not Jesus. The woman then left her water part, verse 28, went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They all came out of the city and came to him. And we read a little later that those men believed in Jesus. And they even said, "We don't even just believe in him because of what you've said, but because we've seen him and experienced him ourselves." You see, the Samaritan woman took in that life-giving stream, or at least found the source of it. And she didn't keep it to herself, because it's not given just to be taken and sit in our hearts. It's given so that we can receive its properties which heal us spiritually, but then we can offer them to others. That's God's design. He gives so that we can give to others. And John 7, though, the context is seen in verse 39 when Jesus, or John, explains by inspiration that this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom these believing in him would receive, or those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The first thing that came to my mind was those disciples that Paul came across in Acts 19 in Ephesus who hadn't received the Spirit. They didn't even hear that there had been a Spirit to receive. And Paul said, "Who are you baptized into then?" They said, "John," and he made sure they knew that their baptism wasn't enough, that Jesus had come, the Messiah had come, therefore the Spirit's available. They were baptized in Jesus, and he gave them the Spirit. Jesus is saying, "You come to me and you receive this life-giving water," but this is speaking specifically about the Spirit, and it's because the Spirit reveals those things that are necessary to everlasting life. There's a prophecy of this in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 17, that Peter alluded to, that was from Joel chapter 2. And this is what he explained was going on in the days of Pentecost. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He's describing part of which was going on with Peter and the other apostles. They had been baptized with the Holy Spirit as God had promised them, as Jesus had instructed them to stay in Jerusalem until that would happen. They were speaking in tongues. They didn't know the language. It was miraculous. These are the kinds of wonders that he's talking about. But he's also talking about all of the men servants and maid servants receiving this. And it's not in the same way that the apostles did through Holy Spirit baptism, but as we see a pattern in Scripture, the apostles would lay hands on others to give them gifts of the Spirit, which included magnificent things like the gifts of healings and the speaking of tongues, so that the church would be established. It had a very specific reason. Romans 1 and verse 11, Paul said that, "I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift so that you may be established." He's speaking about those matters which reveal the Word. But I want us to understand something. As those individuals were receiving the Spirit and had those spiritual gifts, therefore, to reveal the Word of God, it wasn't something for their own benefit. It certainly benefited them. But by God's design, they're given that gift and they get to exercise that gift to the profit of others, which is exactly what we read of in 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 4, Paul writes that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diverse differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, notice this, for the profit of all. The only way anybody gets any profit from the Dead Sea is, as I alluded to earlier, men go there and extract those properties from the water. The Dead Sea doesn't cascade down to any other body of water or people that are going to benefit from it. You have to take it from the Dead Sea. But what Jesus tells us in the New Testament is that I give to you so that you can give to others, especially with regard to the work of the Spirit and spiritual gifts. You know, the same thing could be said in relation to our interaction with the Spirit by the Word of God. In chapter 13, it says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away, which includes those spiritual gifts and the revelation by them. When the complete revelation of God came, there's no need for spiritual gifts, and that's what we have today. We have the inspired New Testament, inspired of the Spirit of God. And this is what Paul writes about in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Notice this, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The good work is work which serves others, especially God. That's first and foremost. The good works which the Scripture talk about are those works ordained by God that we walk in. Ephesians 2:10 talks about that. It's also the good works, whether spiritual or help in a physical way, to mankind in general and especially to our brethren. He's saying you receive this influx of spiritual health and nutrition from the Word of God, like the Dead Sea receives an influx of water containing many minerals from the Jordan River and other rivers, but you're supposed to have an outlet to give back to God in service and to also love the brethren. We can't be like the Dead Sea as disciples. We've got to have make sure that we have outlets that we have open to give. You know, there are dire consequences to being like the Dead Sea, being only a receiver, and the Scripture is clear about that as well. We can see an example of this in John the 15th chapter, when Jesus speaks of himself as the vine and the disciples as the branches. Remember what he said there? He said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And then he explained a little further that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And he's speaking of individuals that need to be a part of him to gain spiritual nutrition themselves. But he also alludes to the point where just like a vine may have branches that are technically abiding in the vine, they're part of the vine, they're receiving nutrition from the vine, but they're not getting any fruit that is coming off of them, that the Christian ought to not just hear the teaching of Jesus, understand the teaching of Jesus, but bear fruit from the teaching of Jesus. Otherwise, that disciple will be cut off. And he goes further in verse 6 to say this, that if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, but they are burned. He's speaking of hellfire. He's speaking of those who are like the Dead Sea, who they're receiving nutrition. It's coming in, it's coming in, it's coming in. That's why the branch still exists. It doesn't wither up and fall from the vine, even though it's not yielding any fruit, because it's receiving nutrition from the vine, but it's sucking up all that nutrition and not giving anything out. It becomes useless. It actually becomes hurtful to the vine, and so it's cut off. As disciples, we must not just receive from the Lord, but bear fruit to the Lord. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, we see the parable of the unforgiving servant, which stands as another illustration of this principle that we need to be not just receivers, but givers. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, Jesus spoke a parable of a king who had a servant that owed him a great debt. And that debt was to be due, and that servant, not being able to pay the debt, asked for patience from his king and asked for forgiveness from his king. And after a little thinking, the king gave him that forgiveness. That servant went home and had a servant of his own. And the same situation arose where his own servant now owed a debt to him and it was time to pay. And that servant of his could not pay it. But instead of forgiving that man like he had just been forgiven, he threw him into prison. And the Lord shows us the reaction of the king who had forgiven when he found out. In verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Jesus makes application. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. What Jesus is saying is that a Christian can't be one that just receives forgiveness from the Lord. A Christian must be one who receives forgiveness from the Lord, and therefore at every opportunity give forgiveness to another. We often qualify that by the understanding that repentance is necessary, just like it's necessary for God to forgive us. We've got to repent. But when that brother repents, like in Luke 17, they asked how often, and Jesus said up to 70 times 7. I'm not talking about 490 times. Those are two whole numbers to indicate no matter how many times you forgive. And it's ultimately because we've received the greatest forgiveness that is ever known, and that is the forgiveness of our trespasses to the Lord. We cannot just be a receiver. We must be a giver. We can't be a Dead Sea disciple. And really, what it boils down to, I think, is that we've got to view ourselves as a steward of all the things that God has given to us, both physically and spiritually. A steward has things given to him, but those things don't really belong to that steward. That steward is given possessions or money or whatever it may be from his master, the one who owns him, and he's given those things to care for them, to use them and manage them in a way that is pleasing to God. Not to do with them as he pleases, but to protect them and also use them to the benefits of his master. We've got to view those things being given to us by God as matters put into our trust that really belong to him, and we got to do something with them. And one of the things that he requires us to do is start blessing others with what he's given to us. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, Peter writes this, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." What gift? Well, it's from God, as every good and perfect gift is. But notice he says the manifold grace of God. That means it's a myriad gift. There's myriad of gifts that are given to us, both physical and especially spiritual. But if you've received a gift from God, he says, use it as a steward would. Make sure that you're using it how God requires you to have it. He's entrusted it to us. Truly, it is his. The Apostle Paul quotes Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:26 and says that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. We're merely stewards of what we have. In Titus 1 and verse 7, the most mature Christians are supposed to be faithful stewards. And the qualification of elders is seen. In Titus 1 and verse 7, it says that a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Blameless as a steward of God. They must view themselves as ones who are entrusted with the things of God. This is how Paul viewed himself as an apostle of Christ, an apostle of the gospel of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For now I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." We remember reading about the parable of the stewards, where God gave them money and told them to further it. And two stewards did, and they were given reward in the end. And one steward just buried what he had and didn't further it, and he was punished severely for eternity. What Paul is saying here is that everything given to us, specifically for him, the gospel as an apostle of Christ, was entrusted to him to do something with it. Not just anything, but do what God has commanded you to do with it. And there are going to be some in the judgment day who have been given and given and given, and they've got a storehouse full of riches, maybe even spiritually, but they've not done anything with those riches. They become like the Dead Sea, and they'll be judged for it. God will bring an account to them for the things which have been given to them, and if they have not done what the Lord required, he will not be pleased. Speaking of Paul's stewardship of the word, in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, he says that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's saying that we are blessed by this. We're looking into the very mind of God and we're being transformed by it, but it's not just for him. It's been entrusted to him for his benefit, but also and primarily for the benefit of others, which is why he goes on in chapter 4 and verse 6 of 2 Corinthians to say that it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul quoted Jesus to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 35. He said that Jesus told them that it is more blessed to give than to receive. What we should view as we are being given things by the Lord is that he's giving those things to us to give to others and to give back to him. We can't be like the Dead Sea, taking in and building up with no outlet to grace others with the blessings that God has graced ourselves with. We've got to view ourselves as a steward of those things, a steward who is faithful, using them to the benefit and advantage of the master. Three things I want to mention in regard to this. Firstly, we need to be a good steward in regard to truth. God has entrusted the church with truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We are all members of the church if we've been obedient to the gospel. We're to uphold the truth. We're to support the truth. But not only that, we're to use the truth as it has been given to be used by teaching others. We can't be taking in the truth, taking in the truth, taking in the truth every time we assemble together, every time we as Christians diligently study our Bible and show up to gospel meetings as we recently had and partake of a spiritual feast and take in and take in and take in and not do anything with it. That's what the Dead Sea does. And the Dead Sea is dead and nothing lives there. We've got to take in the truth so that we grace each other and others with the truth. We looked at 1 Corinthians 12 earlier as it is in connection as a parallel passage to John 7 when Jesus is talking about giving the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, speaking of the unity of the body, Paul appeals to what they had done at the beginning of their salvation. All of them had done it. He said, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. But I want us to notice what he says next. And we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And it brings our minds back to John 7 that we looked about at before. You thirst, come to me, Jesus says, and you'll be quenched. But also out of you will flow forth those fountains of living water. And he's speaking of the Spirit. And we liken that to the Spirit revealed word today. We don't have it in the same way as they did with spiritual gifts. But certainly we have the product of the Spirit's work in the Word of God. Drinking into one Spirit is a reference to their baptism. And the way in which that description is accurate is because the Spirit required baptism. The Spirit taught baptism. As Peter spoke as a man inspired by the Holy Spirit, he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And everyone that did that was added to the one body that Paul is talking about. And while he's referencing to that one point in the time of faith, this is a continual action where they continue to drink into that one Spirit when they gather together and partake of the Word of God that is revealed through these spiritual gifts. The problem, though, in Corinth is that there had been individuals who had received some of those spiritual gifts, but they weren't exercising them as a matter of giving to others, but in a selfish way. They were like the Dead Sea. They had been given a spiritual gift, but they didn't even know that it was meant to be given in usage to their brethren. And so he addresses that. Remember what he said in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all? In chapter 14, he really delves into that. In verse 12, he says, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Not seeking to excel just to be given and given and given and given and more and accumulate the spiritual gifts and put those on display in some selfish manner, but seek to excel so that others benefit. Not taking in nutrients without an outlet for others' goodwill, but taking in those nutrients to build up the Christians there in that congregation. This is more intimately applied to us in Ephesians the fourth chapter when he talks about how every single joint does supply. Verse 11, he said that Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And this is what they were given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so while some of those individuals that were given for the edification of the church have spiritual gifts like prophets, he's not talking about spiritual gifts in this particular context. It says in verse 6 or 8 that he ascended on high and led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Those gifts are those teachers of verse 11, and they're to build up the church with the word of God. But I want us to notice what he says in verse 12. This was for the equipping of the saints. And what are they equipped for by these men? For the work of ministry, meaning they're giving what God has given to them through the word so that the saints receiving that can also use it in their service, ministering to each other and to the world. Verse 15 says we are to speak the truth in love. And therefore grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And notice here, from whom the whole body joined in it together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself is in love. We've got to ask ourselves personally the question, what am I doing with the things I learn when I study? What am I doing with the things I learn in Bible class, with the things I learn as we sit in the assembly and edify each other in these songs, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we partake of the Word of God? If we're not participating in worship, then all we're doing is receiving and not giving. Are we participating? But also, do we ready ourselves for these matters? Do we ready ourselves for Bible class? You know those answers in the back of the book. Some teachers really focus on them more than others, but there's always questions that are being asked, and have we studied? Because what sometimes I think we view our Bible studies as we come together are as matters which we don't hear about it or think about it or do anything about it until we come here, and that's when all that takes place. But that's not the case. The function of the Bible study when we come together, the reason why we hand out materials is so that you can study that at home, and then you can come together and you can participate, and we study together and strengthen each other. We've got to have those ready, or at least we've got to have studied the material before so that we can know what's going on and better make comments or ask questions that need to be asked to participate. Are we doing those things? Ask this question: are those who have the wisdom of experience in the church as a faithfulness to Christ teaching the younger individuals, whether it be your son or your daughter or your granddaughter or your grandson or your nephew or niece or just a younger individual in the congregation, is there teaching that is going on? Fathers and mothers must teach their children because their children don't know what the father and mother know. Otherwise, we're taking in and not giving where we're supposed to be giving. Are we practicing this? Are we doing what the Lord requires of us as stewards of the truth? And also, and this is obvious, as stewards of the truth, we're supposed to be participating in evangelistic efforts. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. That is, all disciples make disciples. You came to Jesus by learning from God and responding to what you've learned in faithful obedience, being baptized for the remission of your sins. And Jesus says, since you've done that, by my authority, you go forth and you do the same for others. You heard it in some fashion. You didn't just wake up one day and by osmosis or through some miracle know all there is to know that you know. Someone taught it to you. The Lord ultimately, but someone instructed you in the ways of God, and by that you were graced with God's wisdom and you obeyed the word to your salvation. And he says, give someone else that opportunity. Be that fountain of life flowing forth, as those in Acts 8 and verse 4 were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. Secondly, we've got to be a good steward of the love that we've received from God. Do we understand love as a debt? I think that that's profound and we need to grasp that. I would say that firstly, it is a debt to God. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, we don't see the word debt, but we see the idea that we're indebted to God with love. Paul says that the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Isn't that interesting? That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus so loved the world that he submitted to his God, his Father's plan to be sent. And he went to the point of death, even the death on the cross, Philippians 2 talks about. And what Paul is saying is that motivates me to love him in return. But I would tell you that it's not even something that you do simply because it motivates you at its base. It's not something Paul could have done because he was motivated or left because he wasn't motivated by it. It's something you do because it's a debt you owe. We're not here simply because we fancy it. We're not here simply because it is convenient. We're here because Jesus died for us and we owe him our entire lives. We should no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. And Jesus puts it pretty plainly, in a way that we can easily understand, if we're honest, on how we reciprocate that love and pay back that debt. In John 14 and verse 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But you know, we also have a debt of love to each other. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 says such, owe no one anything except to love one another, For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is the reason for it, John mentions in 1 John 4 and verse 10, as it corresponds to the love God gave to us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's the difference. Love is poured into us by God in the death of Jesus. And he says, because of that, instead of being like the Dead Sea and having that love sitting there and not doing anything, it was poured into you so that you could pour it out to others. And Christians have that debt to each other. And it might be something as simple as lending a word of comfort by the word of God, which is also something we receive, not just to keep for ourselves, but to give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." If there was anyone that was in the greatest need of comfort, it would have been the disciples, the apostles of the Lord, who were suffering persecution, and God gave them ample comfort. He gave them a sufficiency of comfort and motivation and confidence to press on and keep on keeping on and preaching the truth in spite of persecution and tribulation and trial. And Paul says, I'm not just going to take that and use it for myself, but I'm going to use those experiences and those words from God that he's given to me to comfort those that I see are in need of comfort. It's selfish to receive blessings from God and not bless others with them. We've got to realize that Christ died for all men, that God sent Christ to die for all men. So God cares about you, not any more or not any less than me. He cares about me, not any more or not any less than you, but equally. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all die the same death, spiritually and physically. We're all redeemed by the same blood. And we all go through the same plots of life and need comfort. And when God comforts us and we receive comfort, we need to give it to others. Also, and related to that is lending a helping hand to our brethren as we can. In 1 John 3:16, John writes, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren." And he explains, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed or in truth." If we have something that is in our possession, whether physical or simply a word or thought, that we can give to our brother in Christ that can help them in their troubles, we ought not to hold it from them like the Dead Sea, but spew forth with blessings from God. Lastly, and not least, we need to be good stewards of our money. This is something as one of those things which specifically fits this format, this formula, if you will, of God giving to us that we might give back to him and to others, which is why I want to consider it this morning. It's also a very important subject matter, which a lot of Christians sadly don't fully comprehend and understand. And I want us to briefly look at it this morning. We can't yield to the temptation when we receive our pay, no matter how hard we work, no matter how many struggles we've gone through, no matter how much energy we've poured into it and how much skill we see ourselves have that brings us this wealth, we can't fall prey to the temptation of being stingy with our money. Not just with God, but with people in general and helping our brethren as well. 2 Corinthians 9 and verses 8 through 11 shows us why God has given us money. And it's not our money, it's his money. We need to understand that well. That's what it means to be a steward. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, this is what God said, that God is able to make all grace abound towards you, Paul writes, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad and has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. He's saying you've been blessed with the money you have, Corinthians, so that you can use it in a manner that is pleasing to God by giving back to him in the contribution, but also giving to the needy brethren in benevolence, which is the context of the passage. God has entrusted that money to us. And this is something that we need to think about when we look into our budgets, which honestly, is nothing that I've really fully comprehended to its greatest detail until I started going through some marriage studies and we talked about finances. And one of the suggestions by Brother Hoagland was to make sure you have room in your budget for hospitality, for generosity, and certainly first and foremost, your contribution. God's given it to us. Yes, we can enjoy it. Yes, we're blessed with it. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying it, but it's not really ours. He's entrusted it to us so that we can do something with it. We can do what He requires for us to do with it. We certainly ought not to be stingy in our giving. In chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, again in verse 6, this is what Paul says, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I want us to understand, it's not about amount or percentage. It's about proportion to what we have in the liberality and cheerfulness of our heart. The Macedonians were given as an example in chapter 8 in verse 1. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." He doesn't say that the Macedonians gave more than you can give, Corinthians, monetarily. Corinthians probably had more money than the Macedonians. He described them as those who were impoverished. The fact of the matter is they gave not only what they could, but more than anyone would have ever expected them to give. They showed their cheerfulness and their liberality and their eagerness to be given to the Lord and to His cause. This is how we need to think about our contribution on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, Paul says, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." I want us to notice the planning aspect of this. He says, you lay something aside, storing up as you may prosper. We add to that what we read in 2 Corinthians 9, 5, when he says, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." But notice what he says in verse 7 as well, as it pertains to the cheerfulness of the giving. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." When he says, lay by and store as you have been prospered, he's saying, what have you prospered? Have you prospered anything? He's not giving a percentage or an amount that we have to give, but he's saying you prospered something. And out of what you specifically have prospered, you've got to beforehand set that aside. That's what purposing in our heart is. Like Daniel in Daniel 1, he purposed in his heart before anything ever happened, he wouldn't defile himself. You decide beforehand what's going to the Lord. That should be really the tip-top of our budgets, is what goes to God. He's given to me. Now, what of this is going to God? And then I'll do the rest with whatever I have. What's going to God? And notice there, as you've been prospered, this means when God gives to you, if it's extra, maybe it's a bonus. Maybe you've fallen into something. I don't know. That's a gift from God. And He expects you to contribute back to His cause. This also pertains to our benevolence to those in need, from the church to needy saints, but even from individuals to those in need. In Acts 20 and verses 34 and 35, we referenced this earlier. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this for myself and for those who are with me, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." You know, you might have heard of the description of how we're to give. You give until it hurts and then you've given enough. I really don't agree with that, because that really doesn't show the cheerfulness of heart. You give and you give and you give and you give, and you're so liberal and consistent in that, giving to those who are needing it and giving to the Lord on the first day of the week, to where it's such a common thing, you look forward to it. It's not a curse, it's a blessing. And it lays up treasure in heaven. And with regard to benevolence, Paul says this in Romans 15, that I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And he referenced what we read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. You know, and lastly, but definitely not least, we need to share Jesus. God gave his son, John 3:16. Our original text we began with in John 7 showed that we come to Jesus for life. We believe in him, thus receive him. But we receive him so that we may give to others. In John 1 and verse 41, Andrew came to his brother Simon Peter and said that we have found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. We can't have Jesus and keep him to ourselves. And the way we give him to the world is through evangelism, as we mentioned, but namely through allowing him to be seen in us. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer now I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those kinds of disciples who show up every time the doors are open, they participate in Bible study, but that's only time that they're a Christian. They're a Christian 4 hours of each week, three on Sunday and once on Wednesday. Those are Dead Sea Christians because they're not taking Jesus into the world, neither by their words or their deeds. We can't be stingy with our giving money. We certainly can't be stingy with our giving of Jesus. We ought not to judge individuals with unrighteous judgment, but give them the Word of God and let that judge them. Give them the opportunity. Give them the nutrients spiritually that we've received and thrive by so that they can have a chance as well. We ought not to be like the Dead Sea. We ought to use that as a graphic illustration of what not to do and instead have an outlet for giving back to God in various matters and to others and each other. If you're here this morning and I've not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. I feel like if we left this place and I ended my sermon without giving an invitation, I would resemble the Dead Sea, because I have the facts of the gospel of Christ to give to those who may not know it or may have just put it off and need an agitated mind to come to the knowledge and understanding and thinking about those things. Jesus said that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. There are dire and drastic consequences that happen to those who refuse Christ, but there are a myriad of blessings to those who accept him, and we give you the opportunity to do so this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, or maybe you're just struggling or you need encouragement, whatever spiritual need we can assist you with, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.